Praise God, we have been meeting as a church for a year. We've only been in the building since March. We met in the house from October to March, and around the middle of the March, we moved into the building. And so we've been in the building, I guess, for a little less than 7 months. And, you know, we didn't really do anything to try and get the building. God just threw the building in our lap. And it's funny what God can do in your life when you let him do it, instead of thinking that you have to do it. And it's funny when you realize what he wants to do in your life, when you take your hands off and you throw your hands in the air and you say, you know what, God, I can't do anything for you. And you realize when you do that, that he's not trying to get you to do anything for him. That's not the purpose of his relationship with you. His relationship with you is to not try to get you to do something for him. His relationship with you is based on him being so enthralled with you, being so blessed by you, that he just wants to be near to you. That's the whole purpose that God's trying to establish with everybody in here. We've been talking about Gideon for the last several weeks, and something interesting I noticed about Gideon last week, we talked about this, I think, the first time I spoke about Gideon, but Gideon was the fifth judge, and the number five is the number for grace in the Hebrew alphabet. Well, last night when I was putting together the message, I realized this was the fourth message, and in my head I was thinking, oh, there'll be one more message. And all of a sudden I realized that means there'll be five messages about Gideon, which is the number for grace. And I didn't plan that. I didn't think about it. It just kind of happened that way. And I thought, wow, how perfect is this that there'll be five messages about Gideon? Praise God. And so where we left off with Gideon is in verse 26, and what happened in verse 26 is that Gideon makes an offering to God, and the offering that he makes to God was to obliterate the law. God has him cut down the old idol, which represent the law system, the works of their hands. He has him cut that down, tear down the altar, and he has them make an altar of sacrifice out of the wood that was used to make the idol. And what he's symbolizing there is what Jesus did on the cross when Paul said that the law system was nailed to the cross and obliterated. It was moved out of our way. And so when Gideon made the wooden altar out of the idol, out of the works of our own hands, it represented the law system being nailed to the cross and obliterated. Okay, and so then Gideon offers the bullock, and it says a bullock of 7 years old, and that symbolized the perfection of the sacrifice, the completion of the sacrifice. So Gideon is offering the sacrifice, and he obliterates the law. He moves the law system out the way, and what he does is he symbolizes Christ hanging on the cross, destroying the law system, moving it out of our way, and tearing the veil, and making it possible for us to just boldly come into the throne of grace, boldly come into the presence of God. And that's what Gideon was doing when he offered this sacrifice. And so we pick up in verse 26, and I encourage everybody to get these messages because, you know what, I've never heard anybody preach on Gideon like this, and I didn't know I was going to spend this many weeks preaching on Gideon. When I first set out to do Gideon, I thought, oh, maybe 2 weeks, but the Holy Spirit kept saying, no, 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 look at this, look at this. So I encourage everybody, get them together so you can have them all, and you can go back and learn how to use the types and shadows in the Old Testament to get a deeper revelation of what Christ did on the cross. And that's what it's trying to do. It's trying to fill our conscience and our consciousness with the finished work of Jesus. Because the more we fill our consciousness with the finished work of Jesus, the more we realize how whole we really are. And so when we reveal Christ in the Old Testament, it's making us more grounded in how whole we really are. And it's an awesome thing to see this stuff. But in verse 26, the Lord is talking to Gideon, and he says, "And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down." So we want to spend a little bit of time talking about the type of sacrifice that he tells Gideon to make, because there's some significance to that type of sacrifice. And he has Gideon offer a burnt sacrifice, okay, which in the Bible is a very specific type of a sacrifice, and it's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 1, and it's called a burnt offering. And it's mentioned often in the Bible, but in Leviticus, it's really described in detail, the burnt offering and the law of the burnt offering, which means the manner in which you offer it. But there's things revealed to us about the perfect sacrifice of Jesus offering himself without spot or blemish on the cross that we find in the burnt offering. And if we can see it, it'll make our conscience become more filled with what Christ did. And I'm starting to realize more and more that, you know, one of the big purposes that God wanted carried out with the sacrifice of Christ was it blesses God to think that our conscience can be purged from our sins and our works and in its place be filled with Christ and Him crucified. It blesses the Father when our conscience lets go of our sin and our works, and in that place we fill our conscience with the finished work of Jesus. And that's one of the main purposes of Christ coming and offering himself on the cross. It was to give us a different place from where we could reason from about ourselves. Okay? Because if we didn't have something else to reason from other than our sin and our works, our conscience would always be riddled with guilt and shame. So God said, let me do something that will give my children another place to reason from when they think about themselves. And he wants our conscience to be filled with that thing so that when we think about ourselves, when we reason about ourselves, we reason from a place that sees how perfect and complete we are. And how pleasing and acceptable we are, instead of from a place where we say, look how horrible my sins are. Look how bad I failed in my life. Look how bad I failed my children. Look how bad I failed my spouse. Look how bad I failed my family. See, that's not the place God wants us to reason from. And one of the things he did when he hung Christ up on the cross like that, when Christ offered himself, he was signifying that this is the place you reason from, guys. No more do you reason from that place. Okay? And that's what it's talking about when he wants to fill our consciousness with the finished work of Jesus. That's why it's so critical for people who stand up at the pulpit or have Bible studies or minister the Lord on the street that you minister from a Christ-centered position. Because that's the position we're supposed to reason from. So when we don't teach messages that teach us more about Christ and what he did, but we teach messages that are centered on what we're supposed to do, we're teaching people to reason from themselves about themselves. And God wants us to reason from Christ about ourselves. Amen? That's why we preach Christ-centered messages here. But in the burnt offering, in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the burnt offering is a picture of the perfect obedience and devotedness of Jesus to God. And it's a picture of, it shows us his beauty and his perfection and his excellence and his acceptance in the eyes of God. And so Jesus came to show us that God's will towards us. And so the burnt offering represents Christ coming to the earth, offering himself without spot or blemish to God, to glorify God and to accomplish the will of God. That's what the burnt offering is trying to teach us. And, you know, Jesus was not murdered. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, no man takes my life. I lay down my life of my own free will. You know, oftentimes when we see Jesus getting killed up on the cross, we got this false concept that Jesus was murdered. Jesus wasn't murdered. And if you think he was murdered, it takes away from the revelation you can have of how much he loves you. Okay? He laid down his life of his own will. No one took it from him. He could have at any moment decided, I'm out of here. I don't like this deal. This is a bad deal. I'm gone. But he didn't. And so no one took the life of Christ. And when we talk about the will of God, or how did Jesus glorify God? You know, in order to glorify somebody, if I want to glorify a friend of mine to somebody else, let's say one of my friends wants to make an arrangement or make a deal with another one of my friends, and they're asking me about that person's character, I'm going to reveal the goodness in the nature of one friend to the other friend so that the person will know how good they are, how honorable they are, how much integrity they have, so they can have peace in dealing with that person. Okay, so when it says that Jesus came to glorify God, he glorified God by showing us that there was no price that was too high for God to pay to get all of us back. He glorified God by showing us that we are God's heritage and there's nothing he wouldn't do to get us back. You know, God and Jesus could have got together and said, you know what, this price is too high. This is too much to get them back. And so he glorifies God by teaching all of us our value and worth by showing us the price that he paid for his bride. And when you look at the wedding ceremony in the Jewish culture, the price for the bride was always established before the price was paid. And so there was a price for the bride that had to be established. And God and Jesus glorified God by showing God did not think that price was too much to redeem all of you. God looked at getting all of his children back, and he said, I'll pay any price to do that. And when you think about God in those terms, it begins to glorify him because you begin to see how good he is in what he did for you and what you mean to him. And I think sometimes we forget about that. Sometimes we think what God did was just for us. Sometimes we get caught up in rejoicing in what God did for us. And there's nothing wrong with that, guys. I rejoice in what God did for me all the time. But you know, God is showing me now that there is another level of peace that can be received when you see how much it meant to God. When you see how much what Jesus did meant to God. You know, it meant monumentally more to God what Jesus did than it means to us. You know, think about a parent that feels like they've lost their child for a period of time. And let's say the child doesn't know they're lost. The child is just off playing, but the parent thinks they've lost their child. Now, who wants to be reunited more, the parent or the child? Guys, I hate to break it to you all, but before Jesus came, we didn't know we were lost. We thought we were good to go. The world thought they were good to go. You see, God was in travail from the moment that Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden because he lost his heritage. He lost what was his, all his children. He lost the relationship that he had with them that was based on fellowship with man apart from guilt and shame. See, God had fellowship with man apart from guilt and shame before man ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, once we ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, guilt and shame came in. And God lost his relationship with his children. So Jesus symbolizes coming to do the will of God. Okay? Jesus wasn't coming to do something that we had willed. This is something that pleased the Father to do. This gave God pleasure and joy. And the burnt offering signifies this, that God wanted to be near to us much more than we wanted to be near to him. And it symbolizes Jesus walking this out perfectly on the earth, in his mind, in his actions, in his thoughts. He glorified God in everything he did. You know, the church likes to focus on what they call the two greatest commands, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And you see, we focus on those commands, but Jesus loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, and with all his soul. Jesus loved all of his neighbors perfectly. Jesus loved the people that hated him to the degree that when he hung up on the cross and they were mocking him and killing him and telling him, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. He loved them to the degree that he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you see, so Christ is a picture of fulfilling all the things that we think we're supposed to be trying to fulfill for God. Okay? And the burnt offering represents that. And I won't get into all the details with the burnt offering because we could literally be here for a month covering them. So I'm just going to touch on a couple of the things here. But it represents Jesus perfectly fulfilling the will of God and him being perfect and complete all over. Okay? And so when he accomplishes the will of God, in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, it says that it was a sweet savor unto the Lord. It says that the burnt offering is a sweet savor unto the Lord. And what that means is that God delighted in the offering. It pleased him. He found rest in what Christ accomplished on the cross. Why did he find rest in what Christ accomplished on the cross? Because it restored all of his children to him. And he had rest. You know, if a parent thinks they've lost their child, and I've talked to people that have experienced this. You know, they don't have any rest till their children are returned. They won't have rest inside themselves because they'll wonder, where are my kids? And they find that they can't rest until they have their kids back. And you see, that's why God found rest in what Jesus did when he offered himself without spot or without blemish on the cross, because it restored all of his children to him. And he was able to now rest because he knew where his kids were. You see, God now had security in where his children were and in the salvation of his children. And so he was able to delight in rest in that thing. And it's so awesome when you think about what this means. And we just think about Christ in such a distance or separation from what it means to us that we don't even realize it. But when you get into Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, it says that the person that would bring the offering to sacrifice for the burnt offering, they would put their hands on the offering before it was sacrificed. They would put their hands on the offering. And what this is a picture of baptism. It's a picture in the Old Testament of what baptism is. When you put your hands on the sacrifice, what is true of the offering becomes true of the offerer. When you put your hands on the sacrifice, you become immersed into what the sacrifice is and what the sacrifice accomplished. And that's what baptism is a picture of. That's why you become immersed into water, because it demonstrates you becoming immersed into who Christ is and what he accomplished on the cross. And God shows this in the Old Testament offerings by us putting our hands on the sacrifice. And so what does it mean to be immersed? And this is a great analogy. I use it all the time because we're in Louisiana. But when the Saints won the Super Bowl and they became the world champions, I was immersed into that victory. I was immersed into them being Super Bowl champions. And in a manner of speaking, I was baptized into their Super Bowl victory because I experienced all of the joy that they experienced when they won the Super Bowl. I experienced the victory, the parade they had. I was a part of that, you see, because I immersed myself into what the Saints did when they won the Super Bowl. And that's what baptism is. And for so long, we do not immerse ourselves in the baptism of what Jesus did hardly at all. So I want to look at the burnt sacrifice and what Jesus did. Now, if Jesus came and he perfectly fulfilled the will of God, if he came and he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his body, with all his mind, if he loved God with every ounce of him, when I'm baptized into Christ, guess what that means? I've loved the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my body. You see, and we think that we have to complete the act on our own. But that's not what it is. Jesus came to do all these things so what he did could be transferred to us. And so I'm baptized into him perfectly loving everybody. I'm baptized into him perfectly fulfilling the will of God, into him perfectly fulfilling the law. I'm baptized into his perfection and his beauty. I'm baptized into the fact that he is unblemished and without spot. You know, they would cut open the animal and clean all of the animal's organs and the legs and everything in the burnt offering to symbolize how clean and perfect the offering was. That's a picture of how clean and perfect Christ was. And when you put your hands on the offering and you're baptized into Christ, you are immersed into his cleanness. You're immersed into his perfection. That's what the burnt offering is trying to teach the people. It's trying to teach the people the degree of the perfection of this sacrifice. It's trying to teach the people the degree of how sweet of a savor this sacrifice is to God. You know, there was a movie, I don't know how many years ago, but it was about an angel. And I don't say that the theology in this movie was accurate, but I like this picture. The name of the movie was Michael, and John Travolta played an angel. And I don't know if you guys remember, but in the movie, the women in particular were drawn to Michael because of the way that he smelled. And they found him to be irresistible. And all the women would get together and say, he smells like cookies. No, he smells like this. No, he smells like that. But all the women were drawn to him because of the way that he smelled. Guys, that's the way we smell to God, okay? We are a sweet-smelling savor unto him, and he finds the scent that we give off of ourselves irresistible. He finds it to be irresistible. He finds that he's drawn to us because we give off a scent that is irresistible. That's what the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice gave off. He gave off a scent that was irresistible to God because God found his rest. He delighted in that thing. He delighted in what Christ came to do. And he delighted in it because he knew that now this sacrifice was going to teach us that he delighted in us. That's what pleases God. Do you know how happy God gets every time one of his children realize how happy he is with them? Do you know what? The joy goes to a whole nother level when one of his children realize that their sins can neither cause him to love them less nor their good works cause him to love them more. Because now you're free to have relationship with the love. If you think your sins cause them to love you less and your works cause them to love you more, you're not free to have relationship. You're not free to experience the love. Praise God. And so, guys, when we're a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, he's trying to tell us that we are accepted into the beloved, that we are well-pleasing to him, that he delights in us. And so, this might mean more to the women than it does to the men, because I know women are really concerned with the way that they smell. But for you ladies, man, as you're walking around or you're getting ready for work or just getting ready for the day and, you know, you're thinking about putting on your perfume or whatever it is you put on, think about how sweet of a savor, how sweet of a smell you give off to God. We're all giving it off right now. Right now we are giving off this sweet smell unto the Lord. And he is delighting in it. He is pleased in us. That's what the finished work of Jesus, that's what the burnt offering is trying to teach us. In that Christ was perfect and his beauty was on display, it means that we are perfect and our beauty is on display in him right now. That's the whole purpose for baptism, guys. And we miss this. We baptize people like it's a tradition, like it's a ritual. All the while, we don't even understand what we're doing. Let's dunk them in the water. Praise God, they're baptized. We don't tell them what that means. We don't tell them that they've now been immersed into the beauty and perfection of Christ himself. We don't tell them that they've now been joined to the death that he died and the life that he now lives. You know, baptism had to connect us to the death that Christ died in order for the old man, the man that was righteous by works, to be put to down. The man that's justified by following laws and commandments died on the cross with Christ. That's why it said Christ was born under the law. The man that was born under the law died on the cross. We're connected to that death through baptism. This is why they laid hands on the animals, guys. It was a picture of baptism. And it's the strongest picture of baptism I find in the Old Testament. And I don't hear a whole lot of people talking about that. But I hear people talking about, oh, well, there was a transfer. And that's true. There was a transfer. But the bigger thing is that it was baptism. We were immersed into the person and the work of Christ. And that's what it pictured when the offerer came, that he was immersed into the perfect picture of Christ. And something else interesting about the burnt sacrifice, it was the sacrifice that was offered the most. They offered it twice a day, every morning and every night. And it had to always be burning. It was continuously burning. And so I'm going to read this out of Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. It says, the fire shall be ever burning. It shall never go out. Okay? This fire was continuously to burn, and it was to never go out, so that it could remind the people that they were immersed in the perfection of the offering, so that it could remind the people how pleasing and acceptable they were to God, so that it could remind the people that they were forever, all eternity, going to be a sweet-smelling savor unto God. You know, the sin offering was not offered as much as the burnt offering was offered. You know, and you ever wonder why that is? It's because God doesn't want his people to be sin-conscious. God wants his people to be Christ-conscious. And so the burnt offering would be ever-burning to constantly remind us of that thing, that we have been baptized into what he's done, that we've been immersed into what he's done. You know, when I was immersed into the Saints Super Bowl victory, there's nothing I could have done to lose the game for them. There's nothing I could have done to cost them the championship that they had won. So when I'm immersed into Christ and the victory and the perfection that he accomplished on the cross, there's nothing I can do to lose that thing or undo it, for I did not play a role in accomplishing it. Guys, you see the beauty of what God's done? It's so beautiful when we stop to start thinking about what baptism means and the fact that we're immersed into Christ and we can't ruin it. We can't undo it. We can't cause God to say all of a sudden, man, they stink. A lot of us think when we sin that we're stinking, that we're running around, look, you know, we take our works and we try to use our works like deodorant. We think, oh, I stink now because I've sinned. Let me go grab a stick of deodorant and let me get back to smelling good by doing something for God. Hey, praise God. You see, and some people think the Holy Spirit doesn't have a sense of humor, because I didn't plan on saying that. You know what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit most certainly has a sense of humor. Guys, so this fire is ever burning, and the fire is ever burning to constantly remind us that we are a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, and there's nothing we can do to change that fact. There's nothing we can do to change that fact. You know, I'm starting to learn more and more that we were only enemies of God in our own minds, and that's the thing that really bothered God the most, that he lost the ability to relate to man apart from guilt and shame, that was accomplishing the will of God, that God longed for the day that he could commune with man again apart from guilt and shame. You know, God didn't have guilt and shame. Man's the one that had guilt and shame. And we convinced ourselves in our head that God didn't want to be with us. We're enemies in our own minds. And this is one of the reasons why the burnt offering pleased God so much, because he longed for the time where he could walk in the cool of the day with mankind again, and mankind would not think about guilt and shame anymore, where mankind would no longer think about what they had done for God or what they had not done for God. He longed for that time, and he was so pleased with what Christ did because it ushered in that time again. It brought us all back into a place where we could walk in the cool of the day with God without guilt and shame. If you have any guilt or shame in your life, guys, that comes from religion. That comes from the devil. God is not trying to guilt or shame any of us. And the burnt offering is a perfect picture of that. He's trying to convince you of how perfect you are. And he says, if you want to know how perfect you are, look at this sacrifice. Look how perfect that sacrifice is. He's trying to convince us. It's like we're sitting at a table and he's trying to negotiate with us on our beliefs. And do you know what? We're saying all these things about how we're not perfect and complete. We're saying, what about this sin? What about that sin? What about how I failed to do this for you, Lord? What about how I failed to do that for you, Lord? You know, and he's just sitting there listening to everything that we're saying. He's just sitting there listening to everything that we're saying. And do you know what he does? He pushes the cross right in front of us. And he says, what about that? And that's what he's trying to do for us all, guys. There's no guilt or shame. You're not trying to become perfect. He says that you are. That's why the burnt offering is ever burning. Remind yourself, guys, we are human beings. And you don't hear this once and say, okay, I got it, and you walk on. That's how you get into error. You think, oh, I've heard once, let me move on. We've all heard about Christ and him crucified since we were little. It didn't do anything for us, did it? No, because we were never taught what it meant. We were never told over and over the depths and the riches of what Christ did on the cross is beyond human explanation. It could never end, the explanation of what he did. We should never be coming to the church and talking about what we need to do for God. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So before we spend the whole time talking about the burnt offering, I am going to move on so we can do this in five sermons, because I was really happy about the five and the grace thing. I was really happy about that last night. I came running out. Can you believe there's only five sermons? Five's the number for grace. Isn't that good? Praise God. So verse 27 says, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who have done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. All right, so, you know, a lot of this stuff the Holy Spirit just kept showing to me. And the Holy Spirit is trying to connect the Old Testament with the New Testament realities, because they ground you and root you into the truth when you make those connections. Okay? And so when we look at the men of the city, they wanted to kill Gideon. All right? Now, the men of the city identified with the idol. They identified with the works of their own hands. That's who they found their identity in, the works of their own hands. Well, the works of their own hands, we learned, is the law system. So the men of Gideon found their identity in the law system. Okay? Now, Gideon, we know, found his identity in the grace of God, because he turned away from the law system when he cast down the false idol and the altar. So Gideon represents someone who finds their identity in grace, and the men of the city represent people that find their identity in the law system. Okay? So we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 4. And I don't want to interrupt the sequence up here, so I'm just going to read the ones out of here that I want to read. But in Galatians chapter 4, whoops. I don't think I need those, so you can just hold on to them. Thanks. Praise God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. I'm going to start there and read. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was born by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. Now, Abraham had two sons, okay? The one son was born according to his flesh. What does that mean? It means the son was born according to the works of his own hands, okay? He had another son who was born according to promise. He was born by the Spirit. He was born by grace, which means that Isaac was not brought to pass by the works of man's hands. Isaac was brought to pass by God. So we have two sons. Okay, and we have Paul say that the two sons represent the two covenants. Okay, the one from Mount Sinai, which is the law system, the law and the commandments, and one from Jerusalem, which is above, which is Mount Zion. Okay, those are the two covenants, and he equates them to the two children. The one children born after the works of Abraham's hands, the one child born as a child of promise, born under grace. Okay, and so verse 25 says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Okay? Gideon was a child of promise, because he identified with grace. Okay? But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now. Okay? So the men of the city were born after the flesh. They represent Ishmael. They represent the children that are born from the works of their own hands. And Paul tells us that the child that came from the works of man's hands will always persecute the child who was born from the free woman. Ishmael hated Isaac. And he mocked Isaac, and he came against Isaac, and he persecuted Isaac to the degree that eventually Abraham sent Ishmael away, okay? But what Paul's teaching and what's going on in the story of Gideon is that the children who try and have their relationship with God based on the law system, the laws and the commandments, they will always persecute the child who wants to have the relationship with God based on Christ and Him crucified and Christ alone. And it's teaching this principle, because the men of the city of Gideon couldn't stand Gideon because he was born after the Spirit. He was born from grace. And so the children that were born from the flesh, the men of the city, were persecuting Gideon because he was born from the Spirit. And Paul says, so as it was then, it is now. And guys, I hate to break it to you, if you're a Christian and you think you're trying to seek God and you start to see that grace is the truth, that God is a God of grace, and you start walking on the line of grace, the children that are born according to the flesh, the children that think their relationship with God is based on what they do, they are going to persecute you because they don't want you to be connected to grace. It takes everything from them. Because when you worship the works of your own hands, you take pride in what you've done. Well, if you have a group of people over here that are children of promise and children of grace that aren't working for anything, and they're saying we're all the same, they're going to hate them. You know, this whole thing played out with Jesus. The Pharisees, they believed in the works of their own hands. They were children after Ishmael. What did they do? They persecuted Jesus, who was a child of a free woman. He was a child of the Spirit. He was a child of grace. They persecuted him to the degree that they hated him and they killed him. This is why the Bible says that you won't escape persecution. You know, you will escape persecution if you call yourself a Christian but then subscribe to the world system, which is the law system. Because the Pharisees, they claimed to be representing God also, didn't they? Well, they didn't receive persecution. Because they were subscribing to the world system, the works of their own hands. So in the story of Gideon, we have the men of the city persecuting Gideon. And it's a perfect representation of the two covenants. The one that comes from children who are born after the flesh, which is the law system. And one that comes from the children of promise, which means the will of man did not bring to pass Isaac. You know, the Bible says that God waited for Abraham's body to be now dead before Isaac came to pass. You know why he did that? So that he could by no means say that he brought Isaac to pass. It was the Spirit that gave birth to Isaac. And it's representing the two covenants. And we have it perfectly established here in Gideon. I love those scriptures in Galatians. Sometimes we think that when we suffer in the world, or if we get sick, or if we have financial problems, that's part of the suffering we're just supposed to go through because Jesus suffered. You know, that's not the suffering that the Bible talks about going through. The suffering it talks about going through is the persecution that comes from believing in the true gospel of grace. Because the devil hates that more than anything. And he will do anything to stomp out that message. Okay? So guys, if you're having financial problems or you're struggling with illness or emotional distress of any degree, that's not the suffering that God said you'll go through on this earth. That's not the suffering. Jesus wasn't sick. Jesus wasn't concerned about money, guys. Jesus wasn't going to bed at night wondering when he's going to get his next check. You know, when they said he needed tribute money, what did he do? Peter, go pull it out of the mouth of a fish. Do you think Jesus had problems getting money? That's not the suffering that's spoken of in the Bible, guys. And the church has perverted that to try and tell people, oh, you'll suffer. The only suffering that comes from God is not really suffering at all, because I count it joy that I could be persecuted for preaching the gospel of grace. It's really joyful. And you know what will happen is the Holy Spirit in you will rise up and not only comfort you, but give you the boldness to carry on if you're persecuted for believing and preaching grace. You know, when they wanted to stone Stephen for preaching grace, did he change his mind and say, okay, guys, I guess I'll come back over to the law system? No. A tremendous amount of peace and comfort came into him and the boldness to continue to speak the truth. You know, Paul said something that I find to be awesome. He said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Do you know it was Christ living in Stephen when Stephen said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing? See, that was Christ expressing himself through Stephen. And it's a perfect picture of the fruit of the Spirit. Do you think Stephen had to struggle to love those people while they wanted to kill him? Stephen wasn't having a hard time because it was the fruit of the Spirit coming out of him, guys. It's not supposed to be a struggle to love people. Christ will start to live out of you when you start meditating on the finished work of Jesus, and it becomes easy to love people. Stephen wasn't like, God, do I really have to say that? He wasn't gritting his teeth. They're about to kill him. Guys, that's the blessing that comes along with being full of grace, man. You can love even the people that hate you. But rest assured, the principle that's taught in the Bible constantly, the persecution you will receive isn't because you believe in a God. The devils believe in a God. okay? It's because you believe in the gospel of grace. And you believe in what Jesus did on the cross. That's why you receive persecution. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. So, verse 31 says, "And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him, he that will plead for him? Let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel." So here come all the Midianites and the Amalekites coming to come against the children of Israel again, to oppress them and take everything from them. And, you know, the Midianites and the Amalekites, they represent the law system oppressing mankind. They represent that, but they also represent what we were just talking about. You know, the Midianites are descendants from Midian, who also descended from Abraham, okay? Who descended from Abraham's wife, Keturah, who was a concubine, which in ancient Hebrew means a servant that you have wife-like relations with. So Midian was also a child born according to the flesh. He was born under a bond woman. So the Midianites were persecuting the Israelites for that very reason, because the Israelites were a picture of God's children, his free children. And so they were persecuting them, and they persecuted them throughout the history of mankind. You guys notice how the children who were born according to Ishmael are still persecuting the children that are descendant from Jacob, Israel? You guys notice that everybody around Israel hates them? Even so as it was then, so will it be now and forevermore. You know, Israel may not have come to the revelation of Christ yet, but they will. But as a nation, that is God's nation, and we still see the children born according to the flesh persecuting them. And it's this very principle is the reason why. The Amalekites also descended from Abraham. The Amalekites come from Amalek, and Amalek is the grandson of Esau. And Esau is the firstborn of Isaac, and Isaac was born from Abraham. So the Amalekites also come from Abraham. But you know, something about Amalek, and I'm probably not pronouncing his name right, but oh well. But Amalek hated grace. He set himself up to be an enemy of grace, and so he persecuted grace. And it's a picture of Gideon being persecuted because the grace of God was now on him. But Amalek, in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, it says, and this is an accurate translation of the original language. You can't find this said like this in the King James Version. You got to go back to one of the original manuscripts. But it reads that, because the hand of Amalek is against the throne of God, therefore will I have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So Amalek decided to set himself up against the throne of God. Well, the Bible tells us that the throne of God is what? The throne of grace. Come boldly unto the throne of grace. So in that Amalek set his hand against the throne of God, he set his hand against the throne of grace. And he played a part in this picture of the children that are born according to the flesh persecuting the child that is born from the Spirit, that is born from grace. It's a perfect picture of all this playing out over again. And look where it says the Midianites and the Amalekites pitched. It says they pitched in the valley of Jezreel. Well, Jezreel is one of the names of the sons that Hosea had. And Jezreel means God scatters. God scatters. And the valley of Jezreel was also on a northern side of the city. And we don't have time to go cover all this, but in the sacrifices in Leviticus and other places in the Bible, oftentimes the sacrifices were sacrificed on the northern side to demonstrate judgment. So they went and pitched in a valley that demonstrated the judgment of God coming against them, and it demonstrated that God was going to scatter them. They didn't have a chance from the get-go, guys. They were done. How many of you know if you want to set your hand against the throne of grace, you're done? If you want to set your hand against the gospel of grace, you're setting yourself up against God. You're saying, let me line myself up against God and let me go have war with God. That's insanity. It can't work out for you when you do that. Verse 34 says, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. This word in Hebrew for came upon is labash. It's labash, and it means wrap around, to put a garment or clothe oneself or another. Okay? Something interesting about the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon in this verse and in the story of Gideon. There's six other times in the book of Judges where it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon another judge in the book of Judges. It happened more than once. You know what? This is the only time it's labash. It's the only time that it says it wrapped itself around. It clothed Gideon. It never says that with any of the other judges. Now, we already talked about how Gideon was the fifth judge, the judge of grace. Well, something else that Gideon did that none of the other judges did was that he offered a burnt offering. And he made an altar that was a picture of the cross, and he nailed the old law system to that cross when he made the altar out of the false idol of wood. And so what happened in the story of Gideon, when it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and all the other judges, it when you look up that word for came upon, it just means that it led them to do something. It strengthened them to do something. It gave them might to go carry out something. But in Gideon's case, it says it clothed him. It wrapped itself around him. And I got to believe, and I know it's true, but it's because in the story of Gideon, because he offered the sacrifice that resembled Christ, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out to seal all of us. That's what it's a picture of. And that's why in the story of Gideon, it uses that different word instead of using the other word. Because once Christ died on the cross, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And now it sealed us. Okay? It clothed us. It wrapped itself around us. That word seal means to conceal or to hide something. You know, the Holy Spirit is no longer coming and going for mankind. He has wrapped himself around us. He has clothed us because of Christ and him crucified. All right? And so, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul is talking about this very thing. And he talks about this several other times, but this is the one that I wrote down. It says, "In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And so in Gideon, when it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it was foreshadowing believers after Christ being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It foreshadows God's will and desire to clothe us with his grace instead of us clothing ourselves with our works. This is what it's demonstrating to all of us, guys. And this was God's will and desire from the get-go. If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they realized they were naked, you know, and I just started meditating on this, but you guys noticed that they were naked before they ate? You see how nothing changed? They were still the same as they were after they ate. It's just now they were self-conscious. You see, they were naked before they ate from the tree. They were naked after. The thing that changed was their awareness of themselves. That's what the law system does to you. It makes you aware of yourself, and then you believe that you're naked. All right? But even right after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of evil, good and evil, they proceeded to try and clothe themselves with the law system. They tried to clothe themselves with the works of their own hands. And they realized they were still naked even after doing all that. God comes in and he clothes them himself. He puts his coat on them. His coat of skins. And God was prophesying right there at that moment that he was going to clothe us with his Spirit. That he was going to clothe us with the finished work of Jesus. And that's what's going on in the story of Gideon. And that's why the Spirit coming upon Gideon is so much different than all the other judges. Because it's demonstrating and foreshadowing the prophecy that God gave when he clothed Adam and Eve. He said, "Hey guys, it's always been my will and desire to clothe you, not for you to clothe yourself. And here's how you know. You feel naked right now after trying to clothe yourself? Let me clothe you with skins." You know, in order to have leather skins, there would have had to have been an animal sacrifice. So he teaches them about Christ right there. He teaches them, this is the sacrifice that will clothe you. Here's the sacrifice, let me clothe you now. And God's prophesying this of the whole time throughout the Bible. He's trying to teach us, guys, that we are clothed with the Holy Spirit. We don't need to try and clothe ourselves. That's not His will and desire. It gives Him pleasure to clothe us with the Holy Spirit. And that's what it's talking about here with Gideon. And it says Gideon blew a trumpet, and blowing a trumpet could mean a lot of different things. And technically, you would blow a silver trumpet when you blew a trumpet for war. But because the children of Israel were so oppressed here, I believe he just blew any trumpet he had. And in this case, this trumpet means shofar. He blew a shofar, and it says that Abiezer was gathered unto him. So it tells me that he blew the trumpet in order for people to be gathered to him. Okay? And so he blew the trumpet, Abiezer came. Verse 35 says, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Now, back when I was a young kid, this whole horrible teaching about putting out a fleece for God came out, about how you put out a fleece so you can know what God wanted to do, so you can know the will of God. Put out a fleece, and they use the story of Gideon to teach us to put out a fleece. You got to have the fleece so you know, right, what God wants you to do. Well, what we have going on here has nothing to do with this, but the children of Israel understood what dew meant. Okay, and dew had a very specific meaning to the children of Israel. When you go back to Isaac blessing Jacob, when he thought he was blessing Esau, I think it's Genesis chapter 27, he said, God give thee the dew of heaven. Okay, and what he's talking about is the blessing of grace when he talks about the dew. Now remember at the beginning of Gideon, Gideon had talked on and on about, how shall I know that I have found grace in your eyes? How shall I know? Well, God... the Lord showed Gideon how Gideon knew. Gideon was not still wondering how he could know if he found grace in God's eyes. He had the Holy Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit will make you feel like you found grace in the eyes of God. So Gideon was not still wondering. You know, people love to teach, well, Gideon had no faith, and that's why he did it. But this is not why Gideon did this. It wasn't because he didn't have faith. And there's a lot of scriptures about this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 2, God said, my word shall be as dew to Israel. Okay? And in Psalm 45, verse 2, it's prophesying about Jesus, and it says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. So when God in Deuteronomy said, my word shall be as dew to Israel, he could have easily have said, my grace will be as dew to Israel. You know, and when the manna came down from heaven, the dew came first. It brought the blessing of grace. Jesus came bringing grace and truth. So the dew is a representation of the blessing of God. And as dew is to the earth, so is God unto all of us. You know, and dew to the earth, it brings life to the grass and to the trees and to the fruit. It revives it. It restores it. It makes it feel whole. This is what God is to us. So Gideon knew that the dew would have a meaning to the children of Israel that he called. He knew that they would believe that they had found grace in the sight of God, but also that he had found grace in the sight of God. So imagine all these people coming on the scene and not, why would they believe that God was going to deliver them? Why would they think that God had delivered them? They had been oppressed by the Midianites and the Amalekites for a long time now. So now some guy blows a trumpet and we're just supposed to believe? We're just supposed to believe that God's going to deliver us now. So he says, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand as thou hast said. Now something interesting when you look at this in the original text, the second I is not there. The first I is there, but there's no word for I, and then shall I know. And so Gideon is not talking about him knowing. He's talking about the children of Israel knowing. Okay, so when he says, then shall I know, we'll go back. When he says, I'll put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth beside, then shall they know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand. So the children of Israel are looking for a reason to believe that Gideon has found grace in God's eyes. How will we be delivered if you're crazy? Okay, so Gideon represents the fleece of wool on the floor. And so Gideon says, Lord, let the dew be upon the fleece, which is the blessing of grace, and let it be dry all around. This will tell the children of Israel that I have found grace in your eyes. And then they will believe that I have found grace in your eyes because the dew will be on me. Okay, but that's not going to be enough, because if homeboy has found grace in the eyes of God, how does that mean that I found grace in the eyes of God? I'm not going chasing him into war. How do I know I found grace in the eyes of God? So that's why Gideon says, and it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wring the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry upon the fleece only, and upon all the ground now let there be the dew. The ground represented all the people that came in. And now Gideon says, let the fleece be dry, but let the dew be on all the ground, so that the people can believe that they have now found grace in the eyes of God. That's what Gideon's talking about here. The fleece represents him. The ground represents the children of Israel. He had to prove to them that he had found grace in the eyes of God, but that they had also found grace in the eyes of God. Otherwise, they're not going to want to go up and fight this battle. They're not going to want to stand against them. They've lost the battle over and over and over. Well, what's changed? The only thing that can change your situation is the grace of God. That's the thing that will deliver you from everything that's coming against you. And so they wanted to know, how can we find it? Now look, when we go back, when Gideon calls all them in, after they, look, in verse 35, it says that he called unto Asher and to Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Notice that word and. It's connecting the thought. And Gideon said unto God. All those people were there when Gideon said this unto God. They were standing right behind him. They were watching this whole thing go down. The fleece with the wool and the dew in the ground was not in the presence of only Gideon. It was in the presence of everyone. They were all observing this. They were all seeing it because they needed to believe. So guys, the fleece is not something you put out to understand God's will. The fleece had a very specific meaning to the children of Israel, and it was to demonstrate that the blessing of grace was on their life. The blessing of grace was on their life. The dew brings the blessing of grace. The dew of God brings the manna from heaven. Who's the manna from heaven? Jesus. So, if the dew of God represents the blessing of God, and the blessing of God is the grace of God, and Jesus has come, what does that mean for all of us? That we have found grace in the eyes of God, and that the dew of God is upon all of us. The dew of the Lord be upon all of you. The dew of God be upon all of you. That's the blessing of Israel into all of our lives. God give you of the dew of heaven. May God give all of you of the dew of heaven today and every day for the rest of your lives. May you leave this place today and the God give you the dew of heaven and the manifestation of that dew in your life every day from here on out. Praise God. Let the revelation come to you. God has poured out his dew. It gives you life. Hallelujah. Praise God. And I can't help but read these verses because I love them so much, and I didn't know if we were going to get to it. But this is in Hosea. And Hosea gives us a real clear picture. For those of you that like to study it and you like to go back and fact check Gregory, I love fact checking. Hey guys, just so you know, I'm a fact checker, you know. And my knower would always know things, but I wanted to go see it myself, okay? I don't fault anybody for that. My knower knows, but I want to go see too. You know what I'm saying? I want to go see it too. Praise God. And so Hosea chapter 14. And this is talking about repenting and turning back towards God, just like Gideon had done. He had turned from the works of his own hands and turned back towards God. Hosea chapter 14 says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Fallen. How did they fall? Because they fell from the grace of God and turned towards the works of their own hands. Falling from God does not mean you sinned and now you've fallen from God. Falling from God means that you trusted in the works of your own hands. You trust in the law system instead of the grace of God. Okay? So he says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. So will we render the sacrifices of our lips. That means you'll praise God because you realize how good he is. You'll praise God because you realize he said, you know what, I've removed all your sins and iniquity from you. But look at verse 3. He says, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say anymore to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. He paints the whole picture of what repentance is right there, guys. It's turning from the works of your own hands, trying to be blessed by God by following commandments, and turning towards God. And the children are confessing that Assyria cannot save us, which is a picture of this law system. And look what God says. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And God says, I will hear their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. His smell as Lebanon, guys. And Lebanon is a real high peak that was always covered in white and snow, and it represented freshness, it represented exaltation, it represented grace in the eyes of these children. But look what he says, that because they've turned from the works of their own hands and turned back to grace, he will be as dew unto them. Just like in Gideon, when they turned from the works of their own hands, the law system, and turned back towards God, the dew of the Lord be upon you. Brothers and sisters, if you feel like you're struggling in your life, turn from the works of your own hands. Turn from the law system and turn back towards the God of grace. The dew of God be upon you. Hallelujah. I hope you guys heard that, man, because that is good news. That is good news. The dew of God is upon you. It is upon you. And if any of you didn't have time to write down those verses, it's not like a one-shot deal. If you guys want to get with me to get the verses about dew, feel free. I will give them to you. And I encourage you to look into this and look into the story of Gideon. But it paints a perfect picture of what the dew was so that we don't get caught up in reading the Bible about the fleece and think, let me put out a fleece for God. Okay? Gideon didn't need the fleece. You know why? He saw the cross. He saw the sacrifice. You see, we don't need the fleece. We don't need to figure out if we found grace in the eyes of God because Christ has come and he's hung on the cross and he's been raised from the dead. That's the proof that we found grace in the eyes of God and that his dew is upon all of our lives. That's the proof. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Father, we just thank you for the blessing of grace. We just thank you for the blessing that you've poured out on us and your Son Christ Jesus and what he did on the cross, Lord. We just thank you that your word and that your grace is like the dew is to the earth on our lives, Father. And we just thank you for that dew, Lord. And we just say that we will just dance around and sing and shout and bathe in your dew. Amen. Father, we just thank you for 1 year of Gospel Revolution Church. We just thank you that you have planted your church here, Lord. And just as you are always faithful, Lord, we thank you that this church has been planted by your works and your grace and not by our works and what we have done, Lord. And we just raise this church up as a sweet-smelling savor unto you and as a memorial unto Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide his due upon your life. The Lord will provide. Hallelujah. Amen.